and hearts to hear what it is that you are saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have faced many interruptions to life over the last couple of years. Interruptions to holiday plans, family gatherings, just interruptions to work, interruptions to all sorts of things, and interruptions to mission and ministry and church life as well, no doubt. I think all churches did some form of church online last year. Did you have that period? It's not really the way that you want to be going about church life, looking at a screen together, but there wasn't really much choice. But it wasn't plan A for ministry for anyone in the world. There's been lots of interruptions to ministry. But fortunately, we actually find ourselves in good company. The passage that we read this morning, there we find the Apostle Paul having his plans for ministry interrupted. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we see there that we know that some years before, Paul had been to Corinth and he'd been instrumental in establishing that church, and he's now writing this letter to them. And he's told them earlier in chapter 1 that he had planned to visit them on his way to Macedonia. But in the end, because he was worried about his mission partner Titus, he went straight on to Macedonia and couldn't go to Corinth. And as a result of that, it seems that Paul was copping some flack from his opponents in Corinth, from his naysayers, because of his perceived flip-flopping of his plans. But Paul has made clear in chapter 1 that he didn't make these plans lightly and he didn't cancel them lightly. Even though these were Paul's decisions to change the plans, he was at the mercy of the circumstance that he found himself in. We read in chapter 1, verse 13, that Paul says he had no peace of mind because he was worried about what had happened to his mission partner, Titus. He simply had to go and ensure that he was okay. It wasn't his plan A, but it was important that he did it. Unfortunately, though, all of this was feeding into that broader narrative in Corinth from Paul's opponents, from his naysayers. They were saying that this gospel, to start with, they were saying that Paul's gospel was just a load of unreliable, untrustworthy, illogical nonsense. So Paul's credibility was already being questioned. For a start, his opponents thought that the message of a saviour who'd been killed on a cross, they thought that was just ridiculous. And they'd heard about the suffering and the chaos of his ministry in Asia. They knew about his imprisonment and that he and his team had gone through all sorts of trials, even to the point of almost death. And they knew that Paul says himself in chapter 1 verse 18 that he and his team had despaired of even life itself. So Paul's opponents were saying, well, what kind of a gospel is this? What kind of a gospel results in this? If it's such a great God with such a great message, what kind of God would let this happen to his greatest advocate? Paul can't even keep his own commitments. The guy can't plan past morning tea, for goodness sake. And he wants us to follow him and his gospel and his Lord. I mean, come on. If all this is going on, is Paul's message credible? Now, I personally can relate to some of those kinds of questions. Having been in East Asia for 10 years, coming back to look after our parents, and now finding ourselves stuck here in Adelaide, it's not our plan A for mission. Our non-Christian family here in Adelaide, now they've never said this to us because they're lovely and they're polite and they're from Adelaide, but I know that sometimes they're thinking well, if your God is so powerful and your message is so great, then really, shouldn't he be able to get you a visa? What does it say about your message and your God if all of this stuff is going on and getting in the way? And if I'm honest, I sometimes have those questions as well. But our experience isn't all that unique when it comes to mission over the last couple of years. Take Francis Cook, who's another CMS missionary from here in South Australia. I know she's coming to visit you here at the church in 2 or 3 weeks' time. She has had such a significant ministry in Chile over the last 30 years, teaching theology, teaching church history to new and emerging church leaders, young pastors, who are now ministering all throughout Chile and other nations around there. Such a significant ministry teaching them, helping the church to grow. So it's not just her ministry, it's actually the ministry of all of those students who are now out and around Chile. She'll tell you all about it, and it's very significant ministry, something to thank God for. She's been doing that for 30 years. But teaching pastors, teaching new leaders, requires you, or you've done best, in person with them. But last year she found herself facing months of lockdown in her apartment, struggling to do things online when technology wasn't great anyway. What's going on with that mission? For some months she couldn't get the books that she needed to out to churches who were trying to train their people. Just couldn't get it out through the post. Her ministry was being interrupted. It also meant that she couldn't get back to Australia when she wanted to last year for the rest that she really needed and deserved. A lot of setbacks in her ministry and in her mission these last couple of years. What do we do with all of these interruptions, with these emotional roller coasters? What does it mean for the credibility of the gospel? We know God's mission from creation was to create a people for himself. We know God's promise to Abraham was that there would be that through him there would be a great people and they would be a blessing to all nations. We know from the Gospels that after Jesus rose from the dead, he sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. This has been God's mission from the beginning. A mission that centres around the message that God gave Paul and the other apostles. A mission that God calls all of us as Christians today to continue on taking that same message to the nations. And yet, there is just so much stuff that gets in the way. In our lives, plans for ministry get hijacked all the time. Yes, sometimes they get sidetracked because of our own sinfulness or our own warped priorities. But oftentimes, it's just because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Health gets in the way. Mental health. Family problems. Financial limitations. Opposition from others who just think that Christianity is a relic from a bygone era. Government legislation that means you can't talk about Jesus in schools. Employer expectations sometimes that mean you can't talk about Jesus with your clients. Sometimes there's even leaders in some church organisations that seem actually opposed to the proclamation of Jesus being the only way of salvation. And then there are other places in the world where the life and livelihoods of Christians are absolutely threatened because of their trust in Jesus and their desire to let other people know about Jesus. So if the message of the gospel is so powerful, if it's so great, what is going on with all of this stuff that gets in the way? With all of these interruptions? Why all of this suffering for people who are just trying to get on with it? That's the question that Paul is addressing throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. And what he's doing here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is he wants his readers to start to think differently about the role of obstacles and sufferings in mission and ministry. He wants us to think differently about suffering as a part of God's mission to take the good news of Jesus to the world. To those who would question the validity of the gospel when things go wrong for those who are trying to spread it, to those who think the suffering of God's messengers means their message must be invalid, Paul says, ha! The suffering is how the message spreads. This suffering is how you know the message of Jesus is valid. This is, in fact, God's plan. And God is leading us in it. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as a captive in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, I remember in 1997 or 1998, somewhere around there, when I was working at the Legal Services Commission and looking at these files from David Williams, when I was working in the city, there was a great triumphal procession one day in the city because the Adelaide Crows had won the grand final. Can you believe it? The Adelaide Crows won the grand final. But there was the city stopped, and there was this great procession through the streets. All of the players were sitting on the back of these little sports cars. Someone was holding up the AFL trophy, whatever you call it. There were streamers literally coming down from the buildings and confetti everywhere, music blaring. It was a great celebration as they headed towards the town hall. It was a celebration for the victors. Now, it's a long time since Adelaide has had any such celebration for an AFL team, but that's the kind of image we have in mind when we picture in Adelaide, in Western culture in 2021, that's the kind of thing we think of when we think of a triumphal procession. But that's not the complete picture Paul intends to bring to his readers' minds with this image of a triumphal procession that he uses in 2 Corinthians. What Paul is referring to here is a standard Roman triumphal procession, something that would have been common in Rome and well known throughout Corinth 2,000 years ago. Now, these triumphal processions were lavish parades. They held them in Rome to celebrate great victories. The valiant soldiers coming back from battle would process before the crowds. They'd be carrying with them the spoils of war, the treasures that they'd taken from their enemy. And there'd be pomp and there'd be ceremony. And at the head of the parade would be their supreme commander, Caesar himself. It was any Caesar's greatest honour to be leading one of these triumphal processions through Rome. But behind Caesar wasn't just the victorious warriors. Behind them, importantly, was also the captured leaders of their enemy, the ones who they had conquered. Now, can you imagine at the Crows parade, there in that triumphal procession, being the coach and the captain of the St Kilda Football Club or whatever it was, moping along behind them, heads down, being jeered by a crowd drunk on victory? The commanders and the political leaders of the enemy who had been defeated, they would have been there in chains in this triumphal procession. And they were being humiliated as they were being led by Caesar, not just to their captivity, but probably to their death. These captives in the triumphal procession were there to reveal the power, the might, the glory of Caesar. That's the triumphal procession that Paul wants us to have in mind in verse 14. And Paul is using this image not to say we might be suffering now, but we're heading for a great victory. Although that might be true, that's not Paul's point here. Paul isn't saying that he himself is one of the victors in this triumphal procession. Paul is actually saying he is being led by God, who is the supreme victor. But Paul in this image is one of those who have been completely conquered by God. Paul is saying he is being led like a defeated prisoner of war. These captives in this procession were there to reveal the great glory of the one who had conquered them. So Paul is using his own life and his own setbacks and sufferings in mission as an example. You see, Paul himself was conquered by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And God is now leading him as a slave of Christ, which is a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere in his letters. Leading him as a slave through all of the struggles and the setbacks and the sufferings to death in Christ. And that's happening in order to reveal the majesty, the power, the glory of God, the conquering God. Paul's sufferings, his weaknesses, his setbacks don't call his apostleship into question. Rather, they confirm his apostleship, and even more, they glorify and make known God the Father. This is how we are to think about sufferings and setbacks in mission and ministry. Think about Francis Cook again. I said such a great ministry. But she's not been able to be with her students. She's not been able to get the stuff to churches that they need. She's not been able to wander outside her apartment to be the salt and light to her neighbours. For months on end. So I'm sure this is not her plan A for mission and ministry. But our perspective on these kind of things, on these setbacks in mission, should not be as failures, or stain our credibility, or as things which prevent God from being made known. Rather, Paul wants us to think about them the way God does. They reveal us to be truly being led by God. They are the things that reveal God's glory. Now, Paul is not saying here that God is pleased with setbacks in ministry that come along as a result of our lack of good planning or our laziness or our sinfulness. That's not what Paul's talking about. And we're not saying that intentional self-imposed suffering for no good purpose glorifies God. Intentionally whacking yourself with a hammer doesn't glorify God. Wearing clothes that irritate your skin or going on hunger strikes for no good reason. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here are the sufferings and the setbacks that come along for those who are faithfully going about good and faithful ministry. These are the sufferings and the setbacks that Paul wants us to realise are actually there to reveal us as truly followers of the Lord Jesus. They are the things that reveal us to be following him, and they reveal God's great glory. But you say, okay, Dave, yes, I kind of follow you. And this is all some kind of wonderful calisthenics of logic that Paul has done here. But I don't think that everyone out there is going to be so convinced. And that's right. And Paul knows it too. But Paul says this is part of God's plan as well. Paul says there will be different kinds of responses to the suffering and the setbacks faced by God's people on mission. He refers to the message and the suffering and the setbacks of God's people on mission as chapter 2, verse 14, being a fragrance of the knowledge of God. Our suffering is a fragrance and it wafts in different directions. Chapter 2, verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So this fragrance goes in a few different directions, to God and among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But the fragrance, first and foremost, of the suffering of God's disciples wafts to God, towards God. Now, this is an image from the Jewish Old Testament about the aroma of burnt sacrifices that Israel were to make to God. For example, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, we read there about how a priest is to take an appropriate animal and offer it as an offering. The priest is to burn all of it, all of the offering, on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So when Israel slaughtered and burnt the appropriate animal in the appropriate way, as an appropriate sacrifice to God, we are told this was an aroma pleasing to God. And Paul's using that image here in Corinthians, because Christ himself was the ultimate offering to God. Christ's sacrifice, his suffering in obedience on the cross, was the truly pleasing aroma to God. And those of us who are in Christ, who follow Christ, when God smells us, if you like, he doesn't actually smell us or our sacrifices. He smells the pleasing aroma of Christ and his sufferings and sacrifice. And it's the same for those watching on. When we suffer, when we face setbacks, what people around us are sensing, what people are smelling, is not actually just our sufferings and setbacks, but actually they are sensing something in that of the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And different people, when they get a whiff of that, are going to respond to that aroma in different ways. Chapter 2, verse 16. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. When we as Christians look at the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we think, man, God is good. He is so gracious. He's awesome. He loves us that much that he was prepared to do that, to go to that extent. And he has the power to save us. Like that. God is awesome. That's our response. For us, it's like when I rock up to a barbecue, and on the barbecue is a really nice piece of beef. I think, that smells good. But not everyone responds in the same way. There have been other people I know who are vegetarians who respond at that same barbecue very differently, almost in physical, repulsive disgust at the smell of burning flesh and blood. So too others, when they read the same story of Christ's suffering and sacrifice, they can think it's some combination of ghastly and ridiculous, and it causes them to reject God. And when some hear of the suffering and the setbacks of gospel ministry and mission, they can assume, just like Paul's critics, that if they're going through that kind of struggle, then their God and their message must at best be a joke. And quite likely just dangerous, really. But when we as Christians on God's mission, when we see Christians on God's mission struggling through setbacks and suffering because they are on that mission, Paul is urging us, his readers, to realise that in these kinds of sufferings we see a glimpse of Christ. And we're actually smelling a little waft of that pleasing aroma of Christ's suffering and sacrifice. And Paul is urging us to rejoice and thank God because of them. Because in these things, God is being made known and glorified through it. And we won't always quite understand how, but every now and then, God is kind enough to show us how he glorifies himself, how he makes himself known through these kinds of setbacks and suffering. This picture here is of Peter Torgerson, the man there, with his family. He was a missionary to China, which is where we minister now. He was a missionary to the province that we're working in the 1930s. He went to China to share the gospel to that province. And then the Sino-Japanese War started, and he could have fled for his own safety. But he stayed. He stayed with his church that he'd started. And when the Japanese bombers came overhead, he put out the Norwegian flag, which is where he's from, on the church site, because Norway had remained neutral in the war. And every time the Japanese bombers came overhead, they'd see the Japanese flag, and they didn't bomb there, so that was a safe place to be. So sometimes a thousand local Chinese people would descend on this church site, and they were safe. So his ministry meant that literally thousands of people were saved just because he was there. Great ministry. Lots of people came to faith. But then, sadly, one day, one of the bombs hit the church site and he was killed. Why would God allow that to happen? Fast forward to 1990. His daughter, you can see there in that picture, into the 1990s. She went back to this hometown, to this province, where she had grown up as a child with her father as a missionary there. And just to see what had happened to some of the people. And some of the locals remembered her, and they certainly remembered her father. And the provincial officials started to ask questions about, well, who's this foreigner in China wandering around asking questions in this small village? And the provincial leaders then, in the 1990s, heard about this man who sacrificed his own life for the sake of the local people. And they thought he should be honoured. So they invited all of his family to come back, all of his descendants to come back to the local province, as they put up a monument in his honour. And while the family was there, the Chinese leaders of the province said to the local family, "Will you please come back and continue on the good work of your grandfather?" One of his grandchildren, Finn Torgerson, who was a missionary in Indonesia at the time, didn't know much about China, didn't plan on going to China, but knew enough to know that in the 1990s you didn't get invited by Chinese government officials to come and do mission in China and turn it down. So he said, "Yes, I'll come. But all of the people that I bring with me..." will be followers of Jesus. And the provincial leader said, "Sure, that's fine. Just come, do your ministry." There have been hundreds of people come to faith since the 1990s. People impacted by the love of Jesus because of the suffering and the death of the man Peter Torgerson in the 1990s. The local authorities, the locals, smelt the aroma of Christ, and they saw life in it. This is the aroma of Christ that wafts from the sufferings and the setbacks, from not just our ministry, but all ministry. And it can be inspiring when God is kind enough to let us see it or smell it. But it can also be daunting to think that if we are a disciple of Jesus, we are a captive behind the conqueror God, and that we are called in some way to suffering and setbacks in God's mission. It can be daunting. And we can think, if that's what this means, are we worthy of the task? That's Paul's question at the end of verse 16. Who is equal to such a task? Are we up to it? Are you up to it? Am I up to it? And the answer, of course, is no. No way. But that's okay, because we don't need to be. Paul, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, outlines why he is confident in his ministry among the Corinthians. He says that they themselves are a letter, like a letter of recommendation because of the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. But where does that confidence in his ministry come from? Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent ministers of a new covenant. If you, Strathalbyn Church of Christ, if you are worried you aren't up to bearing the costs and challenges and setbacks and sufferings that might come because of an idea that you have to make Jesus known in this area, just know that it's not up to your strength or your competence. God is the one who does these things in us and through us by his Spirit. And he is the one who leads us as captives in this triumphal procession, with God at the front as king and conqueror leading the way, and us stumbling along in our brokenness, revealing his glory behind him. If you're feeling that your ministry plans have been frustrated by COVID or by the sinfulness of others or by your health or just the circumstances that you find yourself living in, if you aren't living your plan A for mission and ministry, remember that it's not a failure. God has not been thwarted. Remember the challenges that we face that frustrate us, even the things that bring us to the point of being overwhelmed. These are likely just the thing that God is using to glorify himself, even if it's not entirely clear to us right now how that's happening. And as you pray and partner with missionaries, maybe like Francis Cook, in their struggles in mission, and they will come and they do come, don't doubt because of those struggles. Don't doubt the value of the work that you are a part of with them through your prayer and through your giving. But rather stop and make yourself sense the aroma of Christ in those struggles. And thank God, as Paul did, that God is being glorified through them, as he is through your struggles and suffering in mission and ministry. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have conquered us, and that we